chapter 5. I'd like to pray once again before we go into this, that the Lord would be with us and help us. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer this morning, knowing that without you we can do nothing. And I know as I stand here with this book open that I'm totally incapable without your help. And I pray, O God, that you would inspire us, that you would help us, that you would give us ears with which to hear. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith and help us to receive from heaven those things that come from your very throne. Help us to have understanding that we might help others also. For I know that you've called us to minister. You've called us to be servants. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us now to be inspired by the Holy Ghost, that, O Lord, these things would be precious to us, and that we'd have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that we might be filled. For we commend ourselves into your gracious and almighty hands, and I come against every wicked spirit, principality, power, force of darkness, and evil and dark dominion, wicked thrones and authorities. I bind all of these and break their power and cast them out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Asking you, O Lord, that your word would have free course today without any interference, and that your name would be praised and extolled and magnified, for you are the Almighty God, the Sovereign, and, O Lord, there's none like unto you. We give you the praise and the glory and the thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. Now, that's taken care of. We can go in to the Scripture without any problems. I believe we should submit ourselves humbly under the mighty hand of God before we attempt any study. Amen. Now, last time, all I was able to do was the fourth chapter. That's only 11 verses. But there's a lot in there, as you well know. And if you listen to the tape from last week, then you'll realize how much there is in 11 verses. And that's the way the book of Revelation is. There's so much that funnels into it. If you read the whole Bible, all of the Bible flows in like a river into the book of Revelation. And what we're going to do this time is go into chapter 5. We're talking about what happened immediately after the ascension of Jesus Christ. If you had been able to stand there on the Mount of Olives that day when Jesus ascended up, remember his disciples watched him, looked up, and finally a cloud hid him from their sight, and they saw him no more. And two angels appeared to them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Praise God, he's coming back. That's our message today. But what we want to also realize is they were standing on earth. But while they were standing on earth, something was going on in heaven. What was going on up there? Have you ever wondered that? These chapters tell us. These chapters show us the other side of the cloud. We know that these men went to Jerusalem, for they were instructed to do that, weren't they? To tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. See, that's the problem with churches nowadays. They don't have any power. There's no power of God, and that's just as the Scripture predicted it would be. But the Apostle Paul said they'd have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You can tell them about the power, you can show them the power, and they'll still deny it. And the Scripture says, from such turn away. I want you to know I believe in the power of God. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Amen. And I believe that people ought to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Now, that's good, isn't it? God did not leave us powerless. He said, "Ye shall be endued with power." Hallelujah. I like that. I get excited about it because without that, we have no ability to fight. And we've got an enemy. And we need the strength of God to win the battles, don't we? Did you ever try it on your own? Some of you have. It doesn't work. Like this guy that attacked the archbishop. Did you hear about that down in Milwaukee? Archbishop Rembert Weakland was walking into a building and this guy attacked him with a roll of contact paper. Started beating on him, and he said he was persecuted by Roman Catholic witchcraft, and I don't doubt that. He probably was, because Roman Catholicism is pure witchcraft and Freemasonry all the way through. That's what it is. That's what it's made of. It's witchcraft. Remember, in classical Latin, the word Vatican is Vaticanus, and it means divination, witchcraft. And they get involved in it, and I could go on and on about that and prove it to you, but that's the way it is. And you can see by what they do that it's satanic. But anyway, he was there, and I don't think that this man understood how to fight. You don't attack the enemy with a roll of contact paper. You come against them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you bind that power. You bind those demons. Wouldn't that be wonderful, an archbishop without any satanic power? That's like a fly without wings. Couldn't do much. No, really, the Catholic system is running on spirit power. It's a spiritual church. A satanic church, but a spiritual. And a spiritualistic. They have multiple spirits. Anyway, if you want to know more about that, read the newsletter this time. It'll be coming out in about a week. I've got two issues together. June and July are going to come out together. And I'm taking all the old empires, the world empires, the religion, showing it's the same religion, and what we have today as so-called Christian religion is really a composite of all of those old religions. That's what it's going to be about this time. Should make a lot of people mad. But it'll make some people glad, too. All right. Well, anyway, what we're going to do now is we're going to look at this. We're going to see what happened on the other side of the cloud. We already saw some of it last week, for the Bible tells us of a scene in heaven where there were 24 elders. Remember? What religion are they? Baptist? Jehovah's Witness? Assembly of God? Did you know that in the kingdom of God there are no denominations? I'm sure you know that. I preached it before. To be a part of a religious denomination is to exclude yourself from the kingdom of God. If you join up, you're not in the kingdom of God. Now, some of you might not like that, but the Bible says that in the kingdom of God, in the body of Christ, there are no denomos, no divisions, none. So if you claim to be a part of a denomination and you've joined that denomination, you cannot be in the body of Christ. Because in the body of Christ there are no denominations. Doesn't it say it? That's not a play on words. That is a specific statement of Scripture. That's why the Bible says, and it's consistent with this exhortation, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." In other words, do not join anything. Join nothing. Nothing. Isn't that good? You don't have to wonder, what can I join, what can't I, when you don't join anything. I mean, that just automatically lets it all out, right? That clears the table. I like that. Just push the little C button, clear. Nothing. I join nothing. And, you know, they say, well, you know, why don't you, you know, don't be so narrow-minded. Just join up with us. We're doing a good work. We're doing a good thing. What you do is you just stand up and say, no. No now, no tomorrow, no next week, no forever. The answer is no. That's how you're supposed to talk to the devil, too. No. No now, no tomorrow, no next week, no forever. The answer is no. When they want you to do things that are opposed to Scripture, Scripture's opposed to that, the answer is no. Christians are not persecuted for what they do. They're persecuted for what they don't do. We're the most peculiar people in the world. Did you know that? And they think it's strange that you run not with them. Did you ever read that in the Bible? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's go back into heaven for a minute. Chapter 5. Praise God. I like it up there better anyway. Now, you know, and we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you get into the book and you fill your mind and your heart with the Scripture, that's where you are. And where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. Where you put that treasure, that's where your heart will be. Some people have their heart in the bank vault, or in the stock market, or wherever they got it. The Bible says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's no corruption up there. You'll be all right. You'll be secure. Now, in the fourth chapter, we talked about what's going on up in heaven as far as the scene itself. There are 24 elders. There's the great and mighty throne of God with a rainbow surrounding it in sight like unto an emerald, meaning green is the predominant color. And we saw all of that last week. And of course, they're saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." That's how the last chapter ended there, chapter 4. Now let's see what happens in the fifth chapter. Verse 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne." That's God, by the way. I said, God is on the throne. Remember? "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. A book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now, by book, it means a scroll. It's the only kind of books they had. They didn't have paper back then. That was invented by the Chinese much later. Long time later, around the 1300s AD. They didn't have any paper. They had parchments. And they had scrolls that they would roll up. And what they would do, and this was commonly done, especially in the Roman army, they would have a scroll, large parchment, and they'd write a message on it, and they'd roll it up till that message was covered, and then they'd put a seal on there, usually wax or something, they'd seal it at that point. Then they'd roll it some more and put another seal on it. And then they'd roll it some more, another message, and put another seal on it. That way you could give it to the sergeant, and he'd have permission to break the first seal. He'd open it up. Oh, okay, read this, the instructions. Now, give it to the lieutenant, okay? And he breaks the next seal and reads that, and he gives it to the captain, and right on through. But he can't read it all because it's sealed. He can only go so far with it. You follow what I'm saying here? Now, this was written both on the front and on the backside. Of course, it was rolled up. And I think what the Bible's telling us here is this speaks of two things, of both heaven and earth. Remember, we have to read this with metaphor because the whole book is written in figurative language. If you take any of this to be literal, you will run into extreme difficulty. In fact, irreconcilable things. But let's watch and see what happens now, because here you have God seated on the throne. He has a book or a scroll in his hand. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Here's a book. Could not be opened by just anybody. Something of utmost importance. It had to be opened, but it couldn't be opened. Remember how the Bible says that God looked down from heaven and he sought a man and there was no man? So what did he do? It says his own arm wrought salvation. Now watch what happens here. In the third verse, "And no man in heaven..." Isn't that great? There are men in heaven. What a miracle of miracles, considering who men are and what they all are. The Lord's able to get them there, and I believe people are so bad only God can get them to heaven. You might say, that sounds funny. Well, it's true. I don't believe that doctrine that you can get there by your own works. You can't. Wouldn't it be awful if you had to depend on your works to get there? What would be worse is if I had to depend on your works to get me there. And you had to depend on mine to get you there. But sadly enough, the majority of the religions today have that doctrine, that there are people in this world, persons in this world, or a person in this world that has the power to get you there or keep you from getting there. There are almost a billion Roman Catholics that have a man that they believe can get them there or keep them from getting there. The Pope. He can bring them in or he can kick them out. He can give them a little scapular that'll get them there on Saturday night, according to their doctrine. Or he can withhold it. He can curse them or he can bless them. But remember something about Catholicism. When they send a blessing, it's a curse. When that Pope says, "Bless you," he's cursing you. Because he's of the devil. So he's cursing you out. You follow what I'm saying? All right, just so you know that. So if a priest comes along and says, "Bless you," or something, give it back to him. Tell him you don't want it. Now, you might think that sounds cruel, but this man is a priest not of God, but he is a satanic priest. Catholicism is tantamount to Satanism. I can prove that to you if you want me to. I don't have time really to go into depth on it right now. I will tell you this. They copied their altar, the one right down the street and these churches all over town, they copied their altar exactly from the altar of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. The only thing that's different between a Roman Catholic altar and a witchcraft altar is the ceremonial killing knife, the atame. Everything else is identical. All of it. It's a witchcraft altar. And the priest picks up the big cup and drinks the blood, doesn't he? And he says, it's really blood. He's a liar. It's really wine. That's why he gets drunk on it. But he's one notch worse than the real satanic priest, Anton LaVey, who drinks real blood. He says, this is blood and it's real blood. Terrible, isn't it? The priest is worse because he says it's blood and he lies on top of it. You got one extra sin attached there, right? Otherwise, they're doing the same things. Do you follow what I'm saying? They kill the victim. They drink the blood. They eat the flesh. It's really those little bread things that the nuns make over there. But that's what it's all about. Witchcraft. Anyway, nobody was found to open this book. No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. I couldn't even look at the book. Well, what was this book? I'll tell you what it was. And we know from the context what it is. It's the book of the purchased possession, the book of salvation. No man could even look at it because no man can save himself. No man can decide himself into Christ. Isn't that right? Well, I'm going to be a Christian. I just decided because somebody pumped you up real good and talked you into it. Hey, that doesn't work. Those kind of people don't stay. You can bring goats in that way. The kingdom of God draws all kinds, doesn't it? Well, what am I saying? I'm telling you the ones that God calls. His decisions are perfect. Man's decisions are imperfect. That's why some people decide for Christ today and decide for the devil tomorrow. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ made a decision for you, that's what counts. Not your decision for Christ, his decision for you. Then, of course, where does free will come in? That's when you decide to follow him after he's called you. You see what I'm saying? See, a lot of people say no then too, walk the other way. But let's get it straight. Who does the calling first? Evil man just makes a decision based on his own evil? Or is it God who makes a decision and calls you? That's what I'm stressing. And that's where a lot of evangelistic preachers get off the track. They say, any of you can just now come on and just decide. And they get them all. They arrange the services. And they get up and they say, now the choir has sung. And the preacher has preached. And everything is done. And it's all up to you now. That's not true. If it was ever up to them or up to you or up to me, If it ever was, we would never have made any kind of decision to do anything for God because man is evil. I'm sorry to have to tell you that, but man is evil. Evil, E-V-I-L. Rotten, corrupt, the best of them are. Now that we understand that, we can proceed. Nobody was worthy to even look at that book. They couldn't even look at it. And one of the elders saith unto me, or pardon me, let's finish that up. Verse 4 says, and I wept much. See, this was of great import here. John was distressed. He was deeply troubled. He wept much. He broke into extreme weeping and crying because nobody could look at the book. What is he saying? There's no hope without Christ. There's no other way. There's no church that could be formed. There's no amount of good works that you could do. No amount of new leaves you could turn over. There's no way. So he wept. Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. That's the condition of humanity as lost. Neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Here's the good news. Jesus had just come back into heaven now. This is the other side of the cloud you're seeing. What we see right now is taking place not on earth, but in heaven. This is the upper side of the cloud now. When he went up, This is happening before Pentecost. Pentecost couldn't happen till that book was opened, till a white horse started to ride. Now watch what happens. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He preceded David, didn't he? And yet he was a son of David. David's son, yet David's Lord. The Pharisees couldn't understand that one. How could David have a son that preceded him if his son happened to be the Son of God? See, it was actually one of the daughters, the female descendants of David, that Jesus came from. All right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Remember, that's when he was beaten, stricken, smitten, afflicted, hung on the cross, suffered and died. He did it all, didn't he? Not one whit was left out. He completed all that he was sent to do. He prevailed to open the book. He said, the prince of this world is come and hath nothing in me. As a last-ditch attempt, those people that surrounded the cross, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those religionists of that day being inspired, being filled with Satan, and they were. Incidentally, every one of those Pharisees was a Freemason too, Masonic Lodge member. Did you know that? Jesus looked at them and said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. What's a stone builder? It's a Mason, isn't it? You see, all of those Pharisees, and Peter mentioned that too, he has become the chief cornerstone, the stone that was set at naught of you builders. And you look at the Pharisaical doctrine and compare it with the doctrines of the lodge, and they're identical. They're one and the same. You see, the Masonic Lodge copied all of its rituals from Judaism, from the Talmud, from the eighth book of the Talmud, called the Kabbalah. And that's what the Pharisees practiced. So they were doing this, they were Masons, before they were formally organized into Freemasonry of the Freemasonic orders, the lodges of the Grand Orient. You got to watch these churches, because nearly every denomination today that I know of has Masonic doctrine in it. They copied it from the Pharisees. It came through Catholicism, through the Reformation, and on into Protestantism. That's why I'm glad we don't have an altar in this place. You've got to have it in witchcraft. You've got to have it in Freemasonry. We don't have one. I got a table back here our PA is on, but that's not an altar. It's just a table. We don't have all kinds of little paraphernalia on there and little bells to ring and little things to drink and all of that. No. You look at some of these churches. Even this building was built so that the entrance was in the west so they could put their altar in the east. You watch some of these Baptist and Methodist churches. They'll turn their parking lot around, put it on the wrong side of the thing so they can get their building situated so their altar can be in the east. Because that's where all the satanic altars are. But it's nice when you don't have an altar. When you realize that Jesus Christ on the cross was the last altar there ever was because he was the finality of the sacrifice. And notice how they'll call people to the altar. Come east. Come east. You see? Those are altar calls. Come east. All the Masons, they've been east. I'm glad we've been west. Praise God. You know, there's a lot of scriptures in the Bible about that. There's no wasted words in here. The Masons, that's their code word. Have you been east? That means, have you been entered, passed, and raised? Are you an entered apprentice? Are you fellow craft? Are you a master Mason? Have you been east? That's synonymous with all of that. To be a Christian, you have to go west. When Abraham was traveling into Canaan land, which way was he going? The Bible tells us in Genesis he pitched his tent between Ai on the east and Bethel on the west. Hai in the Hebrew means garbage dump or refuse dump or Hades. Hell. Bethel means the house of God. So hell is on the east and the house of God is on the west. Masons don't like that. See? Now, when you look at the tabernacle, it was built in the wilderness. The entrance was in the east, and the priest would go in, and he would go to the altar, and he would go to the laver, he would go into the sanctuary, and he'd be going west. west to the candlestick, west to the table of showbread, west to the altar of incense, and then through the veil to the utmost west where the Ark of the Covenant was. So his back was toward the rising sun. Now you look in Ezekiel chapter 8 and you'll find that these priests, when they were committing abomination of abominations, they were standing with their backs toward the temple of God, facing the rising sun, and they worshiped the sun in the east. Now how many of these churches turn their whole architecture all around so they can get that altar in the east? See, Satan loves that. These masons, everything is east to them, toward the sun, toward the orient. See, that's where you get the word orientation from. You get a new job, they take you through orientation. That means to get your bearings situated toward east, the orient. That's what it means. That's right. You watch graduation ceremonies from universities. They'll face you east when you get your diploma. And you walk up there with your hooded robe on like the witches wear and that funny little square hat called the Masonic mortar board. And you passed as a Gnostic through the various degrees, the bachelor's, the master's, and the doctorate, to increase your Gnosticism by degree, just like the Masons do. That's the kind of world we live in. And those doctors, when they stand there and take the Hippocratic Oath and swear by Apollo and all the gods, they stand and they face east. They situate the auditorium. You don't have any choice. If I was going to graduate from something, I'd turn my chair around. You see, you got to watch this stuff. They slip a lot of things over on you. You might say, well, it doesn't matter, does it? Oh, yes. That's the problem. We live in a world where people keep saying, oh, it doesn't really matter. It does, too. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put these words in here. Why did he say Abraham pitched his tent between Hai on the east and Bethel on the west? Why didn't he just say between Hai and Bethel? He was showing us the difference, and you look at the meaning of the words. I think you get the idea. So here in heaven, it tells us that there is one that prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Here's a metaphoric description of Jesus Christ, figurative description, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Remember that number seven? It means completion, entirety, all that God is sent forth into all the earth. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. I think that's wonderful. That thrills me. But what is this about the seven horns and the seven eyes? Well, the horns represent the power and the eyes represent the wisdom. Now, you might say, you mean I just got to believe you? No, no, let's take the scripture and I'll show you. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:24. I don't want you to just take what I'm saying. We got to have some Bible to back this all up. Let's look at 23 with it. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. See, they're the wise ones, the Gnostics, those Greeks. And this is foolish to them. But unto them which are called, how many? Who? Unto them that are calling, unto them that are choosing, unto them that are deciding, is that what it's saying? Or them that which are called, those that God called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. There you have the combination of power and wisdom, the horns representing the power, and the eyes representing the wisdom. And that's what the figurative language there means when it says Jesus has seven horns and seven eyes. He didn't look like that on earth, but he did have absolute power, and he didn't look like that in heaven either in his full. That isn't the way John saw him before. This is a figurative description of him, showing what he is. All right? See, horns represented authority, and that's why kings later on got the idea, we'll make little crowns because, you know, circle the head, it's like horns, you see? Authority, power. Now, with that understanding, let's read on. It says in the seventh verse, And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Praise God. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers are cumulative. Don't ever forget it. No prayer is lost. Every prayer you ever pray is in heaven. It doesn't go out into thin air and dissipate. It remains. It's not hard to get answers to prayer. It's just hard to get people to pray. That holds true even in a natural sense with other things. It's not hard for people to achieve their goals. It's hard to get them to set goals. Most people just want to live. Oh, I just want to live life to the fullest. Live for today. There was a song like that, wasn't there? Live for today, something like that. Yeah. Just live for today. Forget about tomorrow. I'll tell you where that came from if you want to know. That came from the Greeks. In the Egyptian religion, they lived for tomorrow. What happened in this life meant nothing. That's why they would live in abject poverty and nearly starve to death. Everything would go into their coffin. And they packed them in gold. They mummified them. And they filled them with gold and jewels. They saved every penny for that casket. That was it. I would say they got ripped off. All right? The Greeks, on the other hand, said, everything's today. There's nothing later, so, you know, live it up right now. Opposite philosophies, yet the same religion. Interesting little twists, right? Now, your prayers are forever. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. See, that's what made him worthy. That's the book of salvation. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So there goes the racism. Are there any chosen races? Or does God choose us by grace, sovereign grace? Remember, it's grace, not race. Some people like to rewrite the Bible by race are ye saved. That's not true. It's the grace of God. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests. A priest is one who intercedes. We're doing that now. We do the work of a priest. We have a high priest in heaven. And we shall reign on the earth. Praise God. You know, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the one I'm looking for. That's what Peter said he was looking for. I'm not looking for some semi-perfect millennial setup. The Bible doesn't teach anything relative to that whatsoever. New heavens and a new earth. I've got this computer program. I have a lot of fun with it. It's the Bible on disk. I put it in the computer, and I'll put a word in there, and if it's not in the Bible, it knows within 38 milliseconds if it's not in the Bible. That's how fast it is. I know you can't comprehend that, but that's 38 thousandths of 1 second. So I type in the word millennium, and blink, this little box comes on, not in the Bible. I knew that, but I have a little fun with that sometimes. That thing is fast. It's stupid, but it's fast. It can't think. It's speedy, see? But anyway, you look at some of these doctrines that people have come up with, and people wrote them, not God. They're not in the Bible. They've been taught so many times for so long. And remember what, who was that propaganda? Goebbels? Third Reich, Hitler's propaganda minister, he said himself, if you repeat a lie often enough and for a long enough time, it'll be accepted. So we have a man by the name of Dr. C.I. Schofield, who was a Jew and an attorney and a Freemason, so three strikes there and you're out. And he wrote this whole scenario, this whole doctrine about that most people embrace today. That the Bible does not teach. And if you have a preconceived idea based on assumptions, and then you go back in the Bible, you can cherry pick little verses anywhere out of here and make it fit. That's why they don't like to stay with a chapter or two together or three together. There's no continuity. There's no context to support. You can pick these little verses out and build anything. I'm against that. I want to know what God says. I want what the Bible clearly declares. Not a verse here and a verse there. Context. Text out of context is what? Pretext. That's right. I have to check you sometimes, make sure you're learning what I'm teaching here. All right? Now, let's see what happens. It tells us in verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And right there, people like to get their little calculator out and start punching numbers. You can't do it. These are not given for the purposes of arithmetic. It simply is saying a whole lot of them. How are you going to complete the equation? Okay, I can multiply 10,000 times 10,000. It might take a little while if I do it by hand, but I can do it, and I can come up with an exact number. But then it says, and thousands of thousands. How many? How many thousands of thousands? See, God didn't intend for us to get out our calculators and try to plan things around this. And they'll make this fit into come up with multiplying and dividing and make dates out of it and everything else. And how many people will be saved and how many won't, and populations of the world. They do all kinds of crazy things. We'll find the same thing when we get into chapter 7 with that 144,000. And those weren't any specific religion, and they were not just Jews. You have to understand who Israel is. All right? 144,000, I'll save that. That'll make you come back, because we probably won't get that far today. Now, it says in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So you got all these voices together. To receive, now you can count these, there are seven of them. Just like there were seven seals. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the Bible says we are joint heirs with Christ, so we get all that too if we're in His will and walk with Him humbly. We couldn't open the book, but we can share in it because He opened it for us. And every creature which is in heaven, you see how this goes out beyond the multitudes of the angels and all the voices of heaven? This affects all the creation of God, for it says every creature. A creature is something that has been created. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. I mean, there's some praise going on up there. This isn't a dead thing where if people sit down and chant a ritual. They're excited. This is noisy. This isn't one of those sedate, quiet things. Where everybody comes in a stuffed shirt and goes out a stuffed shirt. Oh no. There's some praise going on. These people are redeemed. And the four beasts said, Amen. I like to say it like that. Amen. I don't like these these professionals. They get up and, Amen. You'd just like to twist their nose or something, wouldn't you? Amen! Praise God! I mean, so be it. Not so mote it be. So be it. See, the witches and all of their things was so mote it be. In the lodge meeting, after they get finished with the lodge meeting, all the masons, the worshipful master says, so mote it be, and they stamp their foot three times. Like that. Kind of interesting. Pope Paul VI. Was over in the United Nations one time, and he was speaking to all these people. You know, he's the Pope in the United Nations, right where he belongs. And he's there speaking to all these delegates from all these countries. And he finished his speech. He was talking about, freedom for man and what's good for humanity and all this kind of flowery stuff. all these glowing platitudes and things. He gets through speaking all of that, and he finishes it, and he says, "So mote it be." Now, where does he go to church? The lodge hall. You got the Pope up there saying, "So mote it be," and stamping his foot three times. I wonder how many of the delegates out there stamp their foot three times with him. They're all brothers in the lodge. This is bigger than people realize. It's worldwide. It's all one big religion. They love to get pastors in the lodge. You look at the top of every denomination, there'll be lodge members in it. High-ranking ones, too. So when you join the organization, you're joining hands with them. See, that's how they get you pulled into it. You're supporting them. After all, you are the common herd. You are the num-nums. You are the goyim to be fleeced. I was in an organization called the United Pentecostal Church at one time, and I was told by one of my so-called superiors, who was a rank above me, to not tell the people how the missions money is spent, because if they knew, they wouldn't give. What's he telling you? What he's saying is, we're all a bunch of crooks. That's what he's saying. Without so many words, he's saying, we're all a bunch of crooks, and if they knew how we spent this, run around to the fancy restaurants and this. In the Methodist Church, they take up offerings and they send it to the National Council of Churches, who in turn buy arms with it for the communists. Weapons! And you look in their buildings, they got peace things hanging up all over the place. Oh, we're for peace. Peace, peace. Yeah, they're for peace, all right. Just like Hitler was for peace. A piece of Czechoslovakia, a piece of France, a piece of England, a piece of the whole world, see? That's the kind of peace they're for. It's all a part of the same system. They're all in the club. Enemies become friends in the lodge. You see? And they have their little ring knockers association. Now, I've got to stress these things. I think it's important to mention these things. I won't dwell on them a long time, but I want to bring them out. So the scripture tells us in the 14th verse, I believe that's where I'm at, isn't that right? And the four beasts said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And praise God, I've even got some time to go into chapter 6. Amen. Usually I preach till almost 12:30. Why make it any different, right? This is just getting good now. You don't want to wind me up and then just let me wait. In chapter 6, we see the seals open. Do you want to find out what happens now? When those seals are torn open and a scroll is unrolled, here is where I get a lot of people ready to lynch me. Because of the fact that it is commonly taught, and this is Schofield's thing again, and of course Clarence Larkin jumped on that bandwagon and made little comic books about it, showing eschatology, the study of end time things, saying that the rider of the white horse is the Antichrist. My position is the rider of the white horse is Jesus Christ. Now, I would say there's a serious discrepancy there, wouldn't you? Do you realize that when the Pharisees attributed the works of Jesus Christ to be that day of the devil, remember how he cast out wicked spirits? And they said he casteth out devils by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. What did Jesus say to them? He said, "All manner of sin shall be forgiven. And all blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven, not in this world nor in the world to come." When you attribute the works of the Holy Ghost to the devil, you are blaspheming the Holy Ghost, and it hath never forgiveness. When you attribute, if this indeed is Jesus Christ, and I'm careful when I say it, I wouldn't speculate. I have to know or I wouldn't say it. And I'll give you verses to prove it. If this is indeed Jesus Christ, and for me to say it's the Antichrist, I'm in a, as the old Southern sheriff said, you're in a heap of trouble, boy. Right? But I'll stand on the scripture. There's only one other place where you find a white horse. Did you know that horses aren't even mentioned in the New Testament except in the book of Revelation? And you only find one other place where there's a white horse talked about, and that's in the 19th chapter, and who's riding it? There it'll tell you. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Next chapter, and let's see what happens here. It says in the first verse, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts, saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Schofield says the rapture happened in chapter 4, and now all this seven-year tribulation starts. Where he got 7 years, I'll never know. The Bible talks about 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, but I'll tell you, even there, it's metaphor referring to the ministry of Christ, and the fact that while the ministry of Christ, which was 3.5 years, while that is being continued by the church, who live within that 3.5 years of power of Christ. You see what I'm saying? It's a token amount depicting the power of Christ, and that the church has that same power and authority of Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost dwelling within it. So when you see 3.5 years, that's what it's talking about. But 3.5 years also refers to the length of time that the church of the Antichrist or the beast system is in power. Not just 3.5 years, it's been going on since all the way back there from the days of the Apostle Paul. John said, even now are there many antichrists. They're trying to get us to look at a man like Khomeini or Sadat, or they used to try to say Hitler, and you know, of course those guys are all dead now, but they try to pick a man so you focus in on that and you're missing the whole point. The Antichrist is a system, not just a man, and many antichrists, many men are within that system. There'll be many false Christs, and they will deceive many. That's what it's telling us. Now, it tells us that there's a white horse. And of course, they say it's Antichrist because he's carrying a bow. The rider's carrying a bow, so that makes it Antichrist. Does it? We see that he has a crown. That still doesn't tell us. See, if they're going to, I mean, if he's wearing a crown, that could be either way, couldn't it? We're still one notch in the favor of Jesus Christ on this because it's a white horse. And we have no foundation for anything else there. So they say it's the bow, that Jesus has a sword, but the Antichrist has a bow. Well, let me show you some verses. I'll try not to overkill this. But there are a lot of verses. Let's look at some verses where God has a bow and he has arrows. And depending on who's being hit, whether they be sheep or goats, the arrows can be good or they can be bad, but they're still God's arrows. All right, let's turn first of all, and I'll try to do these rather quickly, to Genesis 49:24. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in one spot because I want to cover all of this. Genesis 49 in the 24th verse. We could read a couple verses with that, but it's saying, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." It's part of the blessing of Joseph. This is all contained within a blessing. Those arrows are a blessing from God. Those are God's arrows, God's bow, you see. Job 6:4. Praise God. In Job chapter 6, the 4th verse, he says, "For the arrows of the Almighty." Are you going to say that's Lucifer? "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. The poison thereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." That's what Job was referring to when he was going through his trouble. Now, Deuteronomy 32:23. Here the Lord is saying, "I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them." All right? There's three of them, but we got more if you want them. Lamentations 2:4. All right? Jeremiah wrote this after Israel was captured by the Babylonians, carried off, rather Judah, captured by the Babylonians. Lamentations 2:4 says this, "He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire." Now he's talking about God because it goes back to verse 1 and says, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger?" See? God has a bow and God has arrows. Now we have more yet. Psalm 18:14. I don't know how many you want. I mean, we can go all day on this, but so it certainly does not appear that there, I mean, there's no foundation to say it has to be an antichrist because of a bull. I mean, that's gone. Psalm 18:14 says, "Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them." That's the power of God. All right? "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." And it goes on to say he sent out his arrows. You see? Very good. Now, Psalm 77:17, since we're in the Psalms here. Praise God. "The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad." But here's the one that I like. 2 Kings 13:17. It says, "And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot." Remember, he's telling, this is Elisha telling the king to do this. Told him to shoot arrows. "And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance." Those are arrows of deliverance. How can people dare attribute that to the Antichrist? "Arrows of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians and Aphek till thou have consumed them." In other words, there is absolutely no foundation, not a trace of evidence, that this is Antichrist. I'll tell you what it is. It's Jesus Christ going forth in a proclamation of the gospel. The first thing that happened when that seal was opened, the day of Pentecost came, God poured out the Holy Ghost, and he said, "I'll make you witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That's where that white horse went. That's the gospel going forth. Schofield shot down there. And I'll tell you, every one of these horses now are going to reinforce that thought. Because let's look at the red horse now to verify what I just said. I got 14 minutes. This is delightful. Praise God. Revelation 6:3-4. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now people say, look at that. They're going to kill one another. It's an awful thing. This must be something evil like communism. I've heard that already, haven't you? The red horse is communism? Frog feathers. It is not. It's not communism. That's baloney. No matter how you slice it, it's still baloney. You can slice it at an angle or straight across. It's still baloney. U.S. government inspected class A baloney. It's not true. I'll tell you what it is. The red horse follows the white horse wherever it goes. Notice, it follows. What follows the preaching of the gospel? What happens when you go and preach the gospel? You get in any trouble for it? Is there any strife? Are there people that'd like to wring your neck? When that white horse goes forth, wars have been fought. Nations have risen against nations because of the preaching of this gospel. You look at all the various wars in history and see if the gospel was involved in any of them. Now, some people like to say, well, the gospel is supposed to bring peace. It doesn't, does it? And Jesus never said it would. Quite the contrary. You look at a family. Do you ever witness in a family and what happens? If there's any goats in there, they'll rise up and they'd be ready to kill you. Sister Pat was preaching here a while back and she got arrested for disturbing the peace. Well, what she disturbed was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, see? She disturbed that Roman peace, that we don't want to hear, leave us alone, let us do our thing kind of peace. And what happens? The gospel comes in and upsets the apple cart. Isn't that great? The gospel causes a lot of grief to a lot of people. And wars are fought. And families split up. And friends get angry. Did you ever have it happen to you? You know why? That's the red horse. That officer that came over and pulled her hands behind her and put the handcuffs on ought to be ashamed of himself, by the way. I have zero respect for the police department in Beaver Dam. Absolutely none. I've seen how they operate, and I have no use for them. About the best they can do is maybe pick up bicycles, you know, that don't have a license or something. That's about the total of their capabilities. But anyway, terrible situation. But anyway, to preach the gospel and get arrested for it, that's wonderful. That's fine, because it's normal. It should be typical. Somebody said to Stuart Crane one time, "I don't understand, you know, you didn't do anything so awful. You just preached the gospel, and here you are in prison. Why are you in prison?" He said, "In times like these, why aren't you?" If you get the idea, this gospel will cause strife. People don't like it if they're goats. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and the voice of another will they not hear." What happens when the gospel is preached to goats? Right? Growl, anger, manifestations. You want to see what happens when the gospel is preached to goats? Should I show you in the Bible? All right, I love this. This is a perfect example of it. Incidentally, whenever Paul went out and preached, you read the book of Acts, they went out and stirred up trouble. They hated him. They screamed, they hollered. Okay, let's go over to Acts 23, I think it is. We'll find out in a minute. If not, I'll find it quickly enough. All right, bear with me for just a second. Okay, it's chapter 22. Watch what happens here. Paul is preaching. There are a lot of Jews standing around. The Sanhedrin is there. They're listening to him. And it says in verse 17. "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." Now watch what happens. "And they gave him audience unto this word." They listened to him to that point. "And then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth." What were they going to do, send him to the moon? They hated this guy so bad they didn't want him on earth. "For it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out, now these are human beings, dignified, stately, educated men. Look what they did. "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air," they went absolutely berserk, ripping their clothes, screaming and crying and throwing dust in the air. Big mob of them. What makes people act that way? Would you like to guess? They're called demons. That heard the gospel preached and didn't like it. And when the goats hear it, that's their reaction. You know, it's really something around the holiday times. People come over, relatives, friends come over. You don't have a tree. You don't have any presents. No decorations. And everything is nicey-nicey up to that point, you know. Well, that's right. Bible teaches against it. And all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose, doesn't it? Right? That's the red horse. You see that? Somebody in a family gets filled with the Holy Ghost. Oh no, a fanatic. Now he's off the deep end. Or she's off the deep end. Now what are we going to do? Somebody else in the family might be ready for an abortion. Another one's on drugs, snorting cocaine. Another one's this. But now somebody gets the Holy Ghost. You know? Right? And their life straightens out, and now everything's falling apart. My whole world's gone, you know. Hear some of these parents talk. Those are demons, people. That's why people act that way. They're reacting to the red horse. Wherever the white one goes, the red one follows. You see it in history. You see it in your life. You see it in families. You see it in cities. You see it in states. You see it in nations and throughout the world. This is historically and scripturally accurate. It's not some little communistic thing. It's a reaction to the preaching of the gospel. Let me just cement that fact for you real quickly here. If we can turn over to, we could turn to a couple of places, but let's look at Matthew 10:34. By now you're probably wondering, what is the black horse? What is the pale horse? Praise God. All right, we're on Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." What do they tell you around Baal Mass time every year in December? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Jesus said, that isn't what I came for. You might say, but didn't the angel say that? Oh, speaking to certain people. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth. Different kind, isn't it? That's a horse of a different color, pun intended. Or a steed of a different hue, however you like it. All right? Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's the complaint of the world? What does the red horse do? Oh, this religion is terrible because it splits up families. And Jesus said it would. But that's not because Jesus caused it or the gospel caused it. It's the rejection of the goats. It's the demonic powers working in people that cause it. The gospel is the answer. The ones causing the division are those that reject the gospel, not accept it. You follow what I'm saying? But they'll blame you for believing that, you know, you're one of them, so that wrecks everything. He won't drink with us anymore. He won't play cards with us anymore. Incidentally, decks of playing cards are one of the most powerful satanic devices ever made. The regular, you know, with the diamonds, the hearts, the spades, and the clubs. Extremely satanic. Can't be used for good, only for evil. Where do you find them? In Lost Wages, Nevada. Gambling casinos and parlors and bars. Right? Did you know that only 40 to 50 years ago, they were still known as the devil's picture book? That's right. Witches use them. They're more powerful than tarot cards. They're preferred. They pack a wallop. They were invented for the devil by a Satanist in the court of Charles the Insane of France. They were invented, I'll just mention this, I mentioned this Thursday night, I'll mention it again. Because this is something that can get slipped in on us so easily. They were invented so that God could be mocked. And I'll tell you, the Bible says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The king was Lucifer. The queen was Mary. The Jack was the offspring of Lucifer and Mary. The Joker was Jesus Christ. And the ace through the 10 represented the 10 commandments. And in the process of the game, every one of the 10 commandments were broken in mockery to God. Now you go to the library and you look it up and you'll find that that's true. Go to any library and get a book on it. It's not any hidden information. All right? Just so you know. Right, you got it. You got it. You got it. It hits you. See, that's what happens. I know, I appreciate him doing that because when you're preaching this and all of a sudden you realize it, wow, is that great? You know, this is the gospel going forth. That white horse is still riding. That red horse is still going, still following in the heels of the white one, because every time I preach, I get in trouble. And sometimes I get in trouble from people that come here that don't like it when I hit a sacred cow. See? And they think, what awful thing is he going to say next? What's he going to hit now? He's even hitting my amusements. Well, I can't help it. I'm just telling you this way it is. There's not much in this world that's of any value. You see, it's all going to be detrimental, designed to be that way. Kind of interesting. The game chess was invented by Omar Khayyam. Remember reading, I don't know if you ever read the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. Omar Khayyam invented chess for Nebuchadnezzar long ago. It was designed to end wars, to bring forth peace. And so they figured, we'll sit at a table and let two kings play the game, and then whoever wins, they forfeit their kingdom for real. Of course, the loser always invariably said, off with your head. You know, they never followed through on it, so it never worked. But besides that, the game is matriarchal. It's matriarchal, meaning the queen has all the power, not the king. The king just, he's a little wimp that gets trapped, and that's how you win the game, see? It was designed that way on purpose. The queen can do anything, the most important piece on the whole board. Just thought you might want to know that. But that's what the red horse and the white horse are all about. Now, let's just look at one more place, and then we'll close for today. Because we won't get into the black horse. That's going to take a little longer. But that gets thrilling and exciting. So does the pale horse. Because these things, you're right, Brother Don, these are conditions that prevail, not just for a little period of time, but throughout the whole church age, the whole time the church is on earth, these horses ride. They're riding today. All of them are riding today. And have since that seal was broken. And will continue to ride until Jesus Christ comes back. Okay? Let's just finish up with this one. Luke 12:49. If you want to stand with me, you can do that because I'm going to close with this. Or if you want to remain seated, that's all right. We'll wait. Jesus said, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division." Now, isn't that something? In the kingdom of God, there is no division, but in the earth, there's division. "For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. When the white horse rides, the red horse follows." When you preach the gospel, you'll get static for it. When you preach, do you have people come up and does everybody love you for it? Hey, if you preach and everybody loves you for it, you're not preaching the truth. Because the Bible says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." You're in trouble then, because God doesn't like it. To be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. So says the scripture. You're going to have enemies. Jesus said it is necessary that offenses come. Necessary. "But blessed is he that has not offended in me." Would you stand with me? Praise God. I hope you can understand all of this. Now you can understand a little better why you run into the static when you preach, when you witness, why they look at you with hatred, like you belong in some kind of an asylum somewhere. Right? See, they say we're crazy, but they'll go and sit at a baseball game and holler their lungs out, and they'll get drunk, and they'll go and just walk down the street some Sunday afternoon. Look what's going on in these bars. They always have their doors open. And they say, "We're crazy?" I saw a guy standing in there with one of these instruments, banging it on the floor with a washboard attached, and he was singing something, stomping his foot and banging this thing, and everybody's hooting and hollering in there, sitting around like pigs around a trough, you know? And I'm trying to walk down the street, and I'm just meditating on the Lord and, you know, thanking him for everything, and I walk past the mess like that, and they say, "I'm nuts." Hey, if that's being crazy, what I'm doing, if that's crazy, then that's exactly where I want to be. Because even if I didn't have what I've got, I wouldn't want what they've got. That I guarantee you right now. But see, that's the way of the world. There are two kingdoms in operation, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And when you have a clash, the gospel brings a clash. It comes against the kingdom of Satan. And when people are living in it and they have demons in their lives, that red horse is going to be there. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be a clash. You've got to expect it. It isn't nicey-nicey. It's blood. This, what we have today, is founded on the apostles and prophets. And there's only one that I know of that escaped shedding his blood, and that's John. John the apostle. From what we know, he was not a martyr. Oh, incidentally, I'll just end with this. Do you know why? You know why he didn't die? He passed that test. When Jesus went into judgment hall and stood there to be condemned, all men fled and forsook him, didn't they? All of them left, but there was one that walked right in with him. And the high priest knew him and knew he was a disciple. The Bible tells us that. And that was John, and he stood right there with Jesus, ready to lay down his life. He never claimed he'd do it. Peter said, "Oh, I'm ready." John never said a word. He just did it. He just went in and stood there. God took care of him, but he passed that test. He was ready at that point. He would have done it. He would have died, so he didn't have to later. Didn't have to be martyred. But every one of them clashed. Read the book of Acts. It was one battle after another. They're always stirred up. All right, well, we've got to stop here. I don't like to, but we have to do it. Let's pray in closing the service. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your holy word. I pray, oh God, that the things that were studied today in the Scripture would become dear to our hearts, and that we would be able to react to these things in accordance with your will. I pray, O God, that you would use us to reach out to others who are lost. Help us to preach the gospel no matter what may follow. Help us not to be afraid, but rather to stand ready to do your will, no matter what the cost is. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us greatly now. Let your word abound in us and give us great boldness to proclaim the truth. Lord, we commend ourselves into your gracious hands, rebuking every devil and asking for your holy angels to be round about us, above us, and below us to protect us. We ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. I'll dismiss you unto prayer and walk in the name of the Lord. Amen.